You brought your Bibles, will you open with me to Psalm 23 as we conclude our semester-long series through the book of Psalms, sort of taking a sampling as they were. We come to everyone's favorite, right? Psalm 23, one of the most well-known psalms in the entire Psalter, and so it's a joy to be able to finish on something that's a very positive high note. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of the Lord. In a number of summers ago, my family and I got to go out to the Bay Area, San Francisco, and see, first time face-to-face, the Golden Gate Bridge. We did the decidedly touristy thing of doing the bike ride. You can literally take a bike ride from downtown San Francisco over to the Sausalito side. And when you see the thing face-to-face, you begin to realize that whatever pictures you've seen are nothing compared to the immensity of that thing. It is huge when you get to it. And what it does is it makes it all the more daunting to read stories about its construction. 1933 was the year in which it was started. A man named Joseph Strauss was told that he could expect to lose one person to death for every $1 million it took to do the project. Strange statistic, but by mid-1936, just a few years into the project, some 22 men had already died in the process. Well, this was unacceptable to Strauss, so he began to work on safety management measures so that he could protect the workers. And so Strauss began to introduce plans for the construction of a very intricate set of safety nets that would protect the workers. There was an article coming out during that time which quoted as the most elaborate and expensive safety device ever conceived for a major construction project. Again, things like guardrails and like harnesses and flotation devices, those were years away from being required in construction things. And to everyone's delight, the nets actually worked, cutting into a fraction the amount of people who passed away during the construction of this thing. But Strauss noted another benefit. He would report later on that not only did they cut down on deaths, but that their productivity skyrocketed during that time, even reducing the amount of construction time. Now look, you know, it's a great illustration to talk about Strauss's business acumen, but he came across a very important business axiom, and it's simply this: the safer and more protected your employees feel, the greater their output and their positivity towards their work. My premise this morning is that Psalm 23 is about the fact that the kingdom of God works in exactly that same way. We come to our final consideration of these emotions that the Psalms depict and illustrate for us. And very purposely, I save this one for the last. But if you're like the average person in the West, you're used to hearing this psalm almost exclusively at funerals. You might find it interesting to know that's actually a 20th century phenomenon throughout the ages of the church. This has not been a psalm that's been given that speaks to the dead, but it's there to speak to the living, right? And the reason why is it because it speaks to one of the most dear of human emotions. I would actually call it the human being's favorite emotion. And that is the emotion of security. And again, it's not intended for people that are going through death, but for those who are watching death happen around them, it gives them the confidence to be able to say, "I'm going to be just fine. I'm going to be okay." And so what happens in Psalm 23 is there's these series of vignettes that get unpacked and give us something to pray over, something to mull over, which is simply this, which is the soundness, the unassailability of a Christian's hope in the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning is do a little bit differently. You know, most of the time, you've noticed, I like to preach in terms of themes and sort of overarching truths that surround the text. But this morning, this psalm is so well known and beloved, I just want to walk through it phrase by phrase, picture by picture, and think through them about what they mean. And the reason why is because I think that's the way the psalm is modeled for us. In other words, it's intending for us to get inside Psalm 23 for a little bit of time until it becomes precious to it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to group my thoughts around the way in which most of the commentators outline the psalm. And it goes like this. There's the sheep and the shepherd, the traveler and the companion, and then the guest and the host. Let's start with that first one, which is kind of the big one. Look, is there a more tender opening in all of the Bible? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Look, I'm going to look at those one at a time. First of all, the first word is, the shepherd is the Lord. And you should be getting used to this by now. Whenever you see the word Lord with those sort of lowercase caps in it, they are talking about the literal Hebrew translation of the word Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And so that literally reads, Yahweh is my shepherd. Which is a great place to start, because my premise is, oftentimes when you get to Psalm 23, it's almost like we read it a little bit too fast, because the temptation, I think, is to imagine the Lord in terms of the shepherd and not the other way around. I mean, let's be honest, we think of the shepherd and we think of a lovely, very mild, pastoral scene, you know, of serenity and pasture somewhere with a gentle, lovely light sort of shining down on a smiling shepherd. That is not the association trying to be evoked here. No, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh who had thundered down from Sinai so that he lit the whole mountain on fire. This is Yahweh who drowned the entirety of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. This is Yahweh who would appear to Moses in a non-consumed burning bush where he revealed his name. In other words, the Lord is no benign presence. No, this is the Lord of hosts. This is the one who speaks the world into existence. This is the one who told the sun to rise this morning, and that's the only reason why it did. This is the one who right now is telling all of the molecules in your body to hold together. The point is, if you spend some time thinking through who the Lord is, you're going to be in a much better situation to understand why, if he is my shepherd, I'm not going to want for anything. Now, that's not saying that we won't have desires. Of course we will. It just means to say there is no important thing that my Father is going to withhold from me. You want to know why? Because my Father is the Lord. He's the one. I was very greatly assisted in my preparation. And frankly, if I got nothing out of the sermon except you choosing to put on your summer reading list this particular book, it would be worth your visit this morning. There's a smallest little book by David Gibson called The Lord of Psalm 23. A former student of mine sent it to me a couple of years ago, and it is absolutely fantastic. I will be quoting from him liberally this morning, but listen to him on this topic. He says, he's a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. If you get the Lord inside your mind, you're in a much better position to understand what an ancient Near Eastern shepherd was like. Again, get that soft, sort of dewy image of a grinning hippie with a sheep slung over his shoulders out of your head. That is horribly misleading. Now, these are shepherds that, had you seen them, you might have been like, that guy is bad to the bone. Oh, and by the way, that rod and staff that they yield, think of a club and battle axe rather than a gentle shepherd's crook. That's a whole lot closer. some research by a guy named J.M. Porter who would say it this way. He says, the shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with the pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder and a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron hand club in his hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. That's a shepherd. But if you think about it, there's a case to be made that the favorite word in verse 1 is that possessive pronoun, isn't it? In other words, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. You see, there's ownership there, right? It's almost as if David is claiming something as much as he is declaring it. He's been walking with Yahweh enough to where he says, he belongs to him. I am a sheep in his pasture. There's a great little charming story that went around in the commentaries that kind of originates from the UK. I don't even know if it's true, but it's one of those things where if it's not, it ought to be. Here's how it goes. There's apparently a young Scottish boy from the Highlands a century or so ago who lost his parents and wound up living with his loving grandfather, who himself, while illiterate, would teach his grandson the words of the Lord's of Psalm 23. But he would do so using a certain memory device where he would make him hold up his hand and say the first five words of the psalm. He would say, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, on one particular occasion, the boy was out tending sheep himself, and a terrible blizzard swept in and engulfed the entire mountains, and the boy and the sheep simply didn't return home. The weather, of course, hindered the grandfather from any kind of rescue, but the next day he finished the search. They finally found the grandson frozen in the snow. But as he reached down to lift his grandson to himself, he noticed that his hands were clasped together in a very particular way. His right hand wrapped around his middle finger, or his ring finger, saying, the Lord is my shepherd. It had comforted him through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the sentiment that's expressed in that little pronoun. But one last point before we move on here that needs to be made, and that is simply this. There is provision that the shepherd provides, is there not? Look at what it is. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Those images are very pastoral and serene in themselves because that's what they were intended to be. But there's something else suggested in the language that you might not get if you're reading through it the first time. And that is simply this, that the New Testament writers would over and over again explicitly relate the author of Psalm 23 to Jesus. And I don't have time to go through all the opportunities that they take to do so. I will simply mention one that's kind of fun to talk about. And it takes place in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember how it goes? There's a bunch of crowds coming to hear Jesus preach, but it gets late. They get hungry. Problem is, all they have is like five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But Jesus does this amazing miracle where he multiplies the food and he feeds them all. But there's a very puzzling little detail that's given in Mark chapter 6, verse 39. It goes like this. Then Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, you've heard me say before, watch for random details when you're studying the Bible. Because more times than not, they're not so random. Why do you have to mention that it's green grass? Of course, grass is green. Why do you have to say that? Well, what we call that is an allusion. It's a reference. Mark, we believe, got his information from Peter. And so when Peter is telling this story, is there any way that he is not thinking about Jesus being the good shepherd who makes them lie down in green pastures when he's feeding the 5,000? I think not. He has to be thinking that. Which means for our purposes this morning that Psalm 23 is not first intended for us to put ourselves in the place of being the sheep in his pasture. Psalm 23 is a conversation first between Yahweh and Yahweh's son. The old Scottish theologian Andrew Bonner puts it this way: the church has so exclusively applied this psalm to herself as almost to forget that her shepherd, the great shepherd, once needed it and was glad to use it. The lamb, now in the midst of the throne, ready to lead us to living fountains of water, was once led along thus by his father. Now, why would that matter? Look, there's a reason, because the language of the psalm has got the language of the covenant in it. In other words, what you find are these echoes from the Exodus. There was a commentary put some of these things together. We could do this all day long. Let me give you a couple examples. That little phrase, "I lack nothing," in verse 1, echoed the experience of Israel traveling through the wilderness, where Moses, in Deuteronomy 2:7, says, "You have not lacked anything as you've wandered." Those little phrases, "green pastures," "he leads me," "he guides me," those all appear almost explicitly in Exodus 15, the psalm that they sung on the eastern shores of Red Sea after God had saved them. When he says, "In your unfailing love," the word we have translated mercy, we're coming to that one, "you will lead people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to," listen to this, "to your holy dwelling." By the way, that word "dwelling" is the same word that's translated "pasture" in Psalm 23. What's my point? The point is Psalm 23 is constantly borrowing language from the Exodus, the release of slaves from captivity by their mediator, which means that the whole story of Exodus was by extension in Psalm 23 pointing to the one mediator who, when he came on this earth, by the way, stood with Moses and Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration. Remember this story? And while he's there, it says in the Mark passage again that they stood together speaking about his departure. The Greek word translated departure is the word exodus, from which we get the word Exodus. Guys, you can't make this up. It's all through the scripture, which simply means that Psalm 23 is Jesus talking to his father first. Now, your question is, why in the world would that matter? Great question. Because if the psalm is first about Jesus, then it's going to apply to me in such a much more powerful way. Because quite frankly, you can get swamped in your consideration of the psalm by the fear that you're not measuring up to it. Can you not? I mean, I don't know, right? Has my soul been restored? Sometimes, maybe. I don't know. I don't know that I do fear evil. When I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I feel like I'm fearing evil all the time. Cup overflowing. I mean, I've gotten excited before, but I don't know about overflowing. But see, that's not the point of the psalm first. You see, all of those things in Psalm 23, if they are primarily between Jesus and his Father, means that you are in possession of them, not because you have measured up to it, but because you are in him, in the covenant. All of those promises are yours, but only because your faith is settled securely in the Good Shepherd. If I know him, I already have the green pastures. I already have the still waters. I already have the restored soul. I already have goodness and mercy. That's a different way of looking at it. Man, I'm running out of time. Let's go to the second point about the traveler and the companion. Look, verse 4. Come on. Verse 4 is as beautiful prose as you get in the whole Bible. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." How old do you got to be before you go, "Yet we all know what you're talking about" when you say that phrase? You ever been through that? What is the valley of the shadow of death? If you're anything like me, the thing about the valley of the shadow of death is oftentimes my surprise that I have landed there. And the question of like, why God? Why would you allow this to happen? What possible purpose could there be in this? Again, from Gibson. He says, "The unexpected development in the story of Psalm 23 is that the good shepherd's paths of righteousness sometimes include the valley of the shadow of death. If I find myself in the valley of deep darkness, it's because he has led me there." Now look, That is a jarring realization. But here's the deal. If you don't accept it, then you're going to neutralize the comfort that it brings. Again, put together the logic here. Can I live in the still waters and the soul restoration if I don't know that my shepherd is here? Can I do that? There's a commentator named Patrick Miller who says this. He says, the gospel kernel of the Old Testament, that good news that turns tears of anguish and fear into shouts of joy, the glad tidings given by the angelic choir to the shepherd, which again echoes a word first given to the patriarchs and repeated again and again to Israel in moments of distress and fear. You don't have to be afraid. It's been said over and over again. Every time an angelic being showed up in the Bible, you know what the first words out of their mouth were? Do not fear. There's an assumption there, isn't there? Hey, but don't miss why, right? I don't have to be afraid because of the rod and staff guy, the guy with the big club. He's with me. He's on my side. Now look, it seems to be the season for Scott Stewart illustration. Scott, I apologize. We're just beating you up here. When was the last time you were on the square and saw Scott on the mounted police patrol? You know, we have the horses that go around on the weekends. It's a big time. It's always fun to go walking up and you're like, oh, there's Scott. And he'll wave you over and you can go and pet the horses. Now here's the deal. You can look from a distance at that horse, right? And be like, oh, that'd be awesome. But then you get a little close to that horse. And then there's a little part of you that's like, I'm going to be careful around this monster. Because you realize the only reason why you're standing safe in front of that giant thing is because he's allowing you to. He could buck at you. He could sort of kick you. He could bite you. There's a lot of things that thing could do, right? It's scary, but also comforting in a weird way. The point that the psalmist is trying to say is that is the kind of presence that walks with you through the darkness. In other words, he's not some sort of impotent well-wisher. Oh, it's going to be okay. But a powerful shepherd guarding me at every step, even if it was his hand that took me there. I can live and I can die in that comfort. Man, okay, let's do the last one, the guest and the host, because we're finally to the payoff. And I can only do half of it. I wish there was more time. I want to seize upon one image there in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Underline the word follow in your Bibles. Because again, there's goodness, right? I'm assuming you can take the word goodness at face value, good things, good favor, good living. That's all wrapped up in the word good, right? But mercy, guess what that word is? Yep, hesed. I told you, in almost every sermon I've done in the Psalms, the word hesed has appeared because it's all through the Psalter. What does that mean? It is his unfailing love. It is his committed love. It is his love that will not let me go despite my attempts to wrestle from it. But here's the kicker about those two powerful notions. It's not that I am trying to go get goodness and mercy. It's that they are trying to get me. Every single commentator I consulted mentioned that the word follow there was way too weak to describe what the Hebrew word literally translated means. Usually when that word is used, it's talking about a hostile takeover, a pursuit as it were. You could translate it this way, surely goodness and hesed is going to hunt me down for the rest of my life. That's a great way to translate it, which is tremendous. This is a tremendous truth. How many hours has Les Newsome wasted of his life struggling to know the goodness and mercy of the Lord only to discover that goodness and mercy have been struggling to get inside of me, hunting me down, pursuing me. Christopher Ashe, who has a multi-volume, incredible commentary on the Psalms, it would be worth your while to get it, puts it this way. He says, there is no day, there can be no day when one who is in Christ is not actively pursued by the covenant goodness and covenant mercy of God in Christ. Even if we try by sin, through discouragement in the dark valley, to shake off this gracious pursuer, we cannot do so. Martin Bucer comments nicely, quote, people pursue happiness. But happiness pursues the saints. Instead, he says, Psalm 23 is a love song. You, Lord, you always do this. You are always good to me. You are always only ever merciful to me. I have blown it so many times, and at every single time I turn around, I only ever see your goodness and loving kindness in close pursuit. That is a very different way of thinking about your life. I do not stand on the hinge of my own efforts to maintain this relationship between me and Jesus as if I ever had. No, no. Goodness and mercy will hunt you down, Christian, in this life and the next. Look, I've learned through the years of teaching that sometimes when you teach, it helps to teach by contrast. You know what I mean? That is, if you present a truth, sometimes if you present the truth's diametric opposite, it leads you to more information about the first thing if I just gave you the facts. Well, there is a therapist who actually passed away a couple of years ago named David Powlison. He worked with some of our dear friends at the CCEF group up there in Philadelphia. And before his passing, he wrote an article. You can find it online. Where he took Psalm 23 and he wrote what he called its mirror opposite. He calls it the anti-Psalm 23. In other words, he began to imagine what would someone pray if Psalm 23 was the exact opposite of what they really felt. Listen to this. He says, I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert and I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life is confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt, a final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I just try not to think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Because bad things can happen, and I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends even really my friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I really can't trust anyone. No one has my back. No one's really for me except me. And I am so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one but myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever? Homeless? Free falling into void? Sartre once said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. You see the contrast? You see the one who looks and realizes that in Jesus, all of the promises of the great shepherd have put you beyond the ability for any of your experiences to touch. The opposite being a life that is simply wrapped up in your own world, where you go from resentment to resentment to resentment. You build nothing but irritations around yourself because there's never been a moment in which grace has interrupted your life. But see, that's the promise of Psalm 23. And it will probably continue to be precious to Jesus' church, because there is so much beauty implanted in it, is there not? Because there, it's where you find that one emotion that we started with the thought with, which is the emotion of security. Security, it strikes me, is the emotion that is almost like the absence of every other emotion. When I am secure, I'm in need of nothing. I'm neither too excited. I'm neither too overwhelmed. I'm certainly not too sad. But I've arrived. I'm safe. What do I have to worry about? Is there any greater thing that our hearts long for and cling to and desire? Well, if that is your thought this morning, then there is an invitation for you at the heart of Psalm 23 to come investigate the Good Shepherd, who himself said, look, I promise you, if you seek me, you'll find me. Because what you're going to find is that I'm the one that's been seeking you. Is that true of you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you take us by the hand and lead us into that? Because quite honestly, our ears are stopped up with so much self-interest that we failed to see what really is meant in this psalm and what your people meant. Lord, help us to know exactly what Peter meant when he said he wanted everybody to sit on the green grass. Those people ate and were full that day. And so somewhere in the fact that you are the one who leads us beside still waters has got to be good news. I just want to ask very specifically for a soul who may be realizing to themselves, that's never been true of me. Would you grant them by your Spirit entrance into that heavenly estate where they look at the world around them through new eyes? And that is the eyes of your salvation, which tell him, it's going to be okay because I am the great shepherd. Lord Jesus, take us by the hand, we ask as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.